Well, it is a constant joy to be with you. Thank you so much for the privilege, and I hope that it's been encouraging. Those of you who were able to be with us last night, and then the men, we just had some pretty important time thinking through the DNA of this church and how we can grow the evangelistic side of it. What I want to do is challenge you with something that we don't often think about, and that is, what do unbelievers know about God? What do unbelievers know about God? What did every person in this room know about God prior to ever having studied the gospel, ever having learned of any Bible verse, ever having heard anything about Jesus? What did you know about him to begin with? The illustration I gave last night, I'll give it again now just because I think it's helpful to frame this correctly, comes from World War II with General Erwin Rommel, the Desert Fox as he was known. He fought throughout Northern Africa under Hitler's command. He was never part of the Nazi party, but he was a German general that fought tenaciously and was known for his tank warfare. He was known for his brilliant tactics and his lightning-fast strikes. Throughout Northern Africa, he dominated the campaign and dominated the landscape to where they thought that he could pretty much do anything that needed to be done. Well, one particular battle was lost in a shocking way, a decisive way, where it was as if the American general who opposed Rommel knew exactly where he was going to put all of his troops, all of his personnel, and what to do about it. Rommel seemed to be absolutely unable to beat this American general. So Rommel would try something else and lose another battle and lost another one and another one until finally he was brought to a halt by one American general. People were shocked, and so they went to General Patton and said, "How did you beat Rommel? How did you master his own trade?" And Patton said very simply, "I read his book. I read his book." See, Rommel had been an infantry tank warfare instructor and wrote a manual on how to conduct warfare. Patton got the book, translated it into English, and read it every night before he went to bed. He was in his opponent's mind. He knew how he was going to function. He knew what his reactions were going to be. He knew where he was going to put troops and when he was going to put troops and how he was going to attack. He read his playbook, and he knew how to counteract it. There was no mystery in it. The fear was gone because he knew what he was going to do. For you and I, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that exact playbook for an unbeliever's mind. It tells us what they're going to do. It gives us line by line, statement by statement, how an unbeliever is going to react when the gospel conversation starts. It explains for us why unbelievers live the way they live, why they claim the things they claim, why they do what they do, so that when we go towards them with the gospel message and they react and they throw it away or they get angry, they get violent, they get vicious in their assaults, it tells us what's going to happen. If we understand what's going on in Romans 1 and 2, it'll transform the way you evangelize. It will not entirely take away the fear and the mystery, but it'll at least frame the conversation so you know why they say what they say, why they do what they do. So I'm going to try to give you 2 points from Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. If you can lock these 2 points in mind and then understand how to implement them, I believe it'll change the way you present the gospel. Okay? Now, admittedly, this can be a little thick. It's going to be a little walk through the woods here in the dark, but Lord willing, I'll hold your hand, and if I lose you, just tell me, and we'll stop and find you and send out a search party and hopefully bring you back in one piece. If not, you'll have a great story to tell. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," what's your Bible say? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All right, let's stop there for just a moment. Man has truth, we'll define that in a moment, and he does something with it. He suppresses it. That is a vivid word. What you need to understand with that word is that is what the world is doing right now. The world is working its tail off to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to find any way possible to hold it down, layering unrighteousness on top of it. When you were a kid, or maybe you still do it now, I don't know. I don't want to assume you don't. But you take an inflatable ball and try to submerge it underwater. You ever try as a kid, you take like a beach ball and you're like, we're going to put this thing on the bottom of the pool. And how many of you does it take to push the beach ball to the bottom of the pool? You could have a D9 Caterpillar bulldozer and you're still not going to get that thing to the bottom of the pool. You're going to work your tail off to suppress it, to hold it down, to fight, to push it down. And what happens the moment you stop pushing it down? Right back up. That's truth. Truth does that. You work your entire life to suppress the truth, and it does nothing to the truth. It doesn't change the truth. It doesn't dent the truth. It doesn't harm the truth. All you did was exhaust yourself to suppress the truth, and the weight you use to suppress the truth is unrighteousness. So you keep pouring more and more and more into the unrighteousness bucket, trying to think that that will in the end suppress the truth. So let's think about that in culture today. What do you see happening? You see the advancement and the acceleration. The velocity of evil is continually accelerating. You see that in morality. Think about the homosexual agenda. How 100 years ago, there were homosexuals in America. 75 years ago, there were homosexuals in America. 50 years ago, there were homosexuals in America. Nothing changed in terms of sin. The sin was there all along, prolifically there all along. The only thing that changed is the volume you hear about it. The things that are laughable today in a movie or in a TV show were horrifying 50 years ago, but they were there. There were homosexual producers and leaders in all the media who were engaged in all that sin, but there was enough cultural restraint to keep it from being spoken of. It was there, just like it was in every other profession. It's all there. But today, there's a much greater freedom to speak about it, to force it in front of us, to promote it, to act like it's normal, to even legislate it, than it ever was before. So what does that crescendo tell us? It means that the velocity of suppression of truth and unrighteousness is increasing. Does it change the truth? No matter what they do, can they change the definition of marriage? No, you can't. God defined that, so you cannot change that definition. Oh, sure, we can play semantical games all we want, and you can make 100 laws and put everybody who disagrees with you in jail. You can execute them. That's all been done before. It's nothing new. They've been doing that since Old Testament times. You didn't change the definition of marriage. You just invented some rules to enforce your unbelieving lifestyle, your sinful lifestyle, as an attempt to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, to hold it down. Okay? So this is like Legos, okay? I'm throwing a whole bunch of Legos in your bucket. So we've got that block, all right? So just put that block there. Let's go back to verse 18. You have ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that's being used to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Glad you asked. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You say, wait a minute. Could it be that there's a knowledge of God that he makes evident to everybody, and one of the reasons man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness is because he doesn't want that knowledge? I want to get that knowledge stamped out. Could it be that God put truth in front of man in an undeniable way, and so he reacts against that knowledge, that small portion he has, that little nugget that he has, suppressing the truth? Because you saw verse 18 says, truth. Well, what truth are we talking about? The whole Bible from Genesis to maps? Like, is that the truth? No. He says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, being his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What we find here is the first point, okay? So point one is this, the person of God revealed in creation. The truth that every single person knows, no matter when you were born, where you were born, what strata of society you were born into, your intellect, your education, your ethnicity, your region of the globe, whether you are the native on the island who's never seen anybody because you were abandoned at birth and you were raised by elves, on this island, or you are the person who was born on a 90th floor of a building in Manhattan and have never been around less than 100 people your entire life, no matter where you are positioned, what language you speak, what dialect you speak, even if you don't speak, there is a knowledge of God that is incorporated into creation in a way that every single person knows it. And I can prove it to you. And this is what he says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, so God made it, so ever since God made it, his invisible attributes, what are those? He gives us two: his eternal power and divine nature. Eternal power, that's a very specific statement about God's never failing power over everything. His creation, his preservation of the world. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth declares the work of his hands. Divine nature is a general statement referring to God's kindness and grace. Matthew 5:45, the fact that God causes rain to fall on who? The just and the unjust, right? Good guys and bad guys. Not just righteous farmers get rain, but even the wicked, lying, thieving, immoral farmer gets rain as well. God makes oxygen for sinners and saints. We both get it. The things that would be characterized as common grace. So divine nature or eternal power refers to God's his sustaining power of the universe, the fact that gravity is still in effect, that the earth is spinning around the sun that is spinning, around the galaxy that is spinning, the fact that all those things work together, God sustaining that. Then drilling into what happens on this planet in his divine nature, where he gives rain to the just and the unjust. He gives food to the just and the unjust. He gives good, kind gifts to people who love him and to people who hate him. God provided food for both the Israelites and the Philistines. They both ate food that God made. Those things are revealed, and the text says they are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Unbelieving man looks at this planet, and in his heart, he instinctively knows that God created it. God made it. God is the source. God is the authority. Look at how verse 20 ends. This is devastating. What's it say? What's your Bible say? So that they're without excuse. What's your excuse? Listen, as a kid growing up, I was a master at excuses. I could do anything and find a reason why it was my brother's fault or my sister. Or somebody else. I mean, I don't know how the football went through the window, but it could not have possibly been me that kicked it. Or how the trampoline got rolled through a window during a blizzard. I don't know. I just, you know, sometimes that happens, Mom. You know, or, you know, how you know, things got blown up or thrown out or how the dog came home with us. You know, like all those kind of things. We have excuses. We're master excuse builders. And as you grow older, you find more creative excuses. We just perfect that art. There's no excuse. Nobody can stand before God and say, I did not know you. I've never heard of you. I was a native on an island that did not know about God. It's not true. Because the Bible says you're without excuse. You know that there's a God. Now let's take that bit of knowledge and let's put it into practical experience. Have you been in a car accident with an unbeliever or in a scary moment with an unbeliever where something traumatic happens? What do you hear erupt out of their mouth every time? Oh, Buddha! Oh, Muhammad! Gandhi! Joseph Smith! Every time. Those are the kind of things you hear, right? Every time. No, you're sitting next to your atheist friend, and something happens, and who do they damn? You're on a job site with somebody, and somebody hits their hammer on their thumb, and they use the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ to explain their anger. A tragedy happens. A spouse dies. A child dies. Something happens. And what do? God! I remember being a chaplain in a hospital in an ER when this man was on vacation with his wife and looked over, thought she was sleeping. She'd actually had a heart attack and was dying. And he drives his F-350 with the fifth-wheel camper straight into the ER dock in the bay there and brings her in, and he's screaming. She's on the table. She's dead, and he's beating the table with all of his might, saying, just give me one more minute, God, one more minute. He's just angry and rage against God because God took his wife, and he couldn't do anything about it. You see, when the facade of life is ripped away, man confesses what he knows. As a kid in 1994 in Los Angeles, we had the major earthquake that hit. I'll never forget it. I was 35 miles from home, spending the night at my buddy's house. And at 4:31, the ground starts going in all directions. And if you don't know much about earthquakes, there's three kinds. There's the up and down, the side and side, side to side, and the ones that roll like an ocean wave. That one, if I remember right, went like up 24 feet and down 12 feet. So it boom, you know, or maybe, no, went up 12 and down 24, something like that. That's a pretty big jolt. You know, if you're used to things not moving and you're in a valley and you look across at the mountains on the other side and you see a plume of smoke go up and you realize, oh no, here we go, because those mountains just shook like you would shake the dust off a rug, and you watch these billows of dust go up, and then you feel where you're standing go up. Or I remember one time driving down the road, doing about 80 miles an hour, and all of a sudden I was in the next lane because the ground went sideways, and so was everybody else. That's a problem. I remember another time being outside and watching telephone poles go up, roll like an ocean wave, and you go up, and you look behind you, and those go up. In those moments, there's no atheist, because everybody finally reveals what they instinctively know and live in denial of. My brother-in-law did a lot of time in Iraq, and he would talk about how there are those who would profess their absolute invincibility, and then the bullets and the RPGs would start coming towards them, and they would cry out for God, because there's no atheist in a foxhole. The point here from this, which you need to lock in mind, is everybody knows that there's a God and lives in denial of it, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's your starting point. When I get in a conversation with an unbeliever, I don't worry for a split second about proving God exists. All I do is I reach into the back of their mind and grab the truth they already know and live in denial of and pull it to the forefront and say, let's talk about the one thing you don't want to talk about. Let's talk about the one thing that you know is true and spend your life trying to suppress under all this layer of sin. When I talk to somebody who's an atheist, I tell them, I understand why you claim to be an atheist. I get it. If I was trying to be God, and if I was trying to define my own morality, I would be an atheist too. I mean, children are like that, right? Children are parental atheists when they want to do what they want to do, and they just pretend you don't exist as a parent. Right? They're like, when you're not around, Dad, then I will do whatever I want. I mean, my kids are in the back, so girls understand. You know, you're kind of past this now. But kids do that. When they know that they can't disobey with you standing right there. So what do? They look for distance. They look for distraction. If I can create a distraction, I can do what I want to do. If I have distance, I can do what I want to do. When I'm doing that, as long as mom and dad are not around, then I feel free. Oh no, here they come. Time to hide it. Right? I mean, you've played that game yourself because you were a kid once. And if you're a parent, then you've understood that game because you're now on the receiving end of it. Same thing an atheist does. You claim to be an atheist because you want to be in charge, because you want to define your own morality. And so when you talk to somebody who says, well, there is no God, you say, I understand why you'd say that. I get it. Because if I loved my sin like you loved your sin, if I wanted to live my life by my own rules, I would have to deny that there is an authority out there as well. And I would be an atheist too. Or you talk to somebody who's a Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, you say, I understand. Because if I wanted an alternative set of rules, I would probably look for one like you found in Mormonism. I mean, who wouldn't want to grow up one day to be God of your own planet and use women the way that Mormons use women and have a whole subjective system that's built around the lust of your flesh? Why not? Or why not be a Catholic where I can buy forgiveness? I can sin all I want and just pay a little money, do a little action, feel better about myself, and now I'm quote-unquote forgiven. Hey, that sounds like a good deal. As long as I can afford forgiveness, I'm golden. Like, why not? Those are great options if you don't want to do what God says. So I understand why you'd want to be a Jehovah's Witness or why you'd want to go off into any other group or why you just altogether say religion's for weak people. I don't want any of it. I get it. Because that's what you're doing. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It makes perfect sense. If I was trying to be God myself and trying to void out the God's authority, then I would go right down that same pathway as well. Does that make sense? So you can think about the people you interact with in your life. You don't have to get caught up in trying to unscramble their omelet of life. You can just simply say, I understand what you're doing. You're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's why you claim to be a homosexual. That's why you go after sin in this way. That's why you love that particular sin. That's why kids, to your son or daughter who's rebellious, I understand why you're rebellious. Because you're trying to be in charge. The bottom line issue with man is authority. It's Adam and Eve in the garden. It's God, I don't want you telling me what to do. I want to be in charge. You ever have a kid do that to you? If you heard the tone of my voice, it may have been reflective of a conversation I had with a child years ago, where a kid would look at you and say, no! And you just say, the answer is yes, and we're going to get there. It's going to be painful, and you will understand this. And I'm more stubborn than you, and we will work towards compliance on this issue. I may not be able to control your heart, but I do control your body. You know, you're going to get there. It's authority. That's the bottom line issue. So know that going into it. Understand that. Don't be surprised when an unbeliever looks at you and says, well, I don't believe there's a God. You say, hey, look, if I would love my sin like you love your sin, I would say the exact same thing. Because what God says about sin is violent against what you want to do. So of course you go deeper and deeper into your sin. That's your only option. People try to solve a sin problem in one of two ways. They either go deeper and deeper into it, or they try to align with the church so that you feel better about yourself. Have you ever done this in your own life as a Christian, where you've sinned in some way, and rather than actually repent of the sin, call it what it is, and turn from it, amputate it, and run to Christ, instead of doing that, you just quote all the Bible verses you know about forgiveness? And you say, God, as far as East is from the West, so far as you remove my sin from me, though my sin is scarlet, now it's white as snow. God, remember my sin no more like you do with David. Like, you just quote all the Bible verses you know about repentance, and you review all that in your mind, but you haven't actually repented. You've just regurgitated truth, and then you get busy in spiritual service. You read your Bible, you go to an extra service at church, you volunteer to serve in some capacity, and you get busy with Christian manners and habits. But you haven't repented of anything. You're still incubating the sin. It's still there. You haven't called it sin. You have not incriminated yourself. You've not called it evil in God's sight and turned from it. You just layered your life with religious things. Do you understand that dynamic? Unbelievers do the same thing. I told you about the earthquake. After the earthquake, you would not believe the Bible studies that spontaneously sprung up in the parks all around our house. I mean, these people would never go to church ever. Ever. And all of a sudden, guess what's happening? Oh, we really got to pray for this. Like, pray for what? It's an earthquake. They happen. Like pray that God stops shaking the earth. Like, God's going to shake the earth whenever he wants to shake the earth. That doesn't change anything. Just because your life got disrupted, all of a sudden you want to get spiritual? Well, the same issues were there before the earthquake as they were after the earthquake. It's just now all of a sudden you realize you're not as powerful as you think you are. It was the same thing after 9/11. The devastation that took place, right after that time, we were looking at planting a church just outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in a little town called Ligonier. That was only about 45 minutes from where the plane went into the ground there in western Pennsylvania. And so we would go over to that scene often, just trying to understand the magnitude, trying to explain to our girls when we were looking at the church plan, and it's part of the town narrative of what's gone on. You see evil like that, and you see the way people act and the devastating effect it has on people's lives. People live in denial of the realities of evil until something happens that they can't explain. And in that moment, they'll confess that they do affirm that there's a God. When that facade of life gets ripped away, it's there. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's point one. Do you need to drink a Mountain Dew, or can we go for point two? We're good? Okay. You know, just before we do, let me ask you to do this, because I want to cement this in your thinking. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Let me show you something. Acts chapter 14. I want to give you the principle, but then I want to show you that principle in action. So I gave you the principle of every single person knowing the person of God revealed in creation. So look at Acts chapter 14. What you have here is Paul preaching. In Acts 14, verse 15, he says, or go to verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God." And what's your Bible say? "Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without" what? Witness. A testimony. Where's that testimony found? "In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Where does Paul start his gospel presentation? With something they already know and live in denial of. God the Creator. Look over at Acts 17. Let me show you another example. Acts 17. This is Paul on Mars Hill. Verse 22. "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar to this with this inscription, "To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. So that," verse 27, "they should seek God." What did Paul just do? Preaching to a broad audience, twice to two different groups, he starts with God the Creator. Something you already know, because when I establish God as Creator, I simultaneously establish him as authority. You make it, you own it. There's a drastic difference between the car you own and the car you rent, right? Am I the only one who thinks this? The car you rent, you don't care about. You're not worried about the oil change, the tire pressure. You just want to know, does it get me there? And when I'm done, I don't even clean it out. I don't vacuum it. You probably don't even throw your trash away. You probably put extra stuff in there. You just take it back and you walk away from that thing and you're done. But the one you own, oh my goodness, that might be a 72 Taurus, but you protect that thing because that's yours. They didn't make Taurus in 72, so yeah, VW, 60s. All right, thank you. Appreciate that. I'm still learning. I'm a young man. Thank you. God owns this world. It's his world. When we establish him and speak of him as the Creator, we are saying it's his rules. It's his world. He defines morality. He defines holiness. He defines the rules for life. That's what man reacts to. So Paul goes straight for the jugular on the issue and takes the high ground in the conversation and asserts that God is the authority. So now you, as the atheist who disagrees with that, have to prove why he's not the authority. And your answer is, I understand why you would say that. The Bible tells me why you want to resist his authority. Because you want to be in charge. And if you want to be in charge, you've got to assassinate the one who is in charge. Which, by the way, Satan tried, and that didn't work out too good, so you can give it a shot. And we know how that's going to end too. Okay? So that's point one. The person of God revealed in creation, you got some illustrations for that. Second, the law of God revealed in the conscience. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14. The law of God revealed in the conscience. Our first point is every single person knows that there is a God and that he created everything. He made it. He owns it. He sustains it. The second point is the law of God revealed in the conscience. Now look at Romans chapter 2. Again, bear with me. Stay engaged. You're going to love this. He says, verse 14, "For when Gentiles," here speaking of those without the gospel knowledge, unbelievers, "who do not have the law," capital L or lowercase L in your Bible? Lowercase, okay. Are you using an ESV? Okay, that's why. If you have a King James, New King James, New American Standard, it will be a capital L. Do you see that in your Bible? If you have any other translation than ESV? Okay. Referring to the Torah, the Ten Commandments. For those who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, capital L. These not having the law, capital L, are a law to themselves, lowercase l. That's a huge difference. So if you're one who writes in your Bible, that'd be an appropriate place to write in your Bible. The first three uses of the word law there are capital L, referring to the body of information that God gave to Moses as the law, what Jews would affirm as the law of God. Okay? What he says is verse 14, when Gentiles who don't have that, they've not read this, when they instinctively do the things of the law, they prove that they have a law to themselves, verse 15, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What he's saying is when an unbeliever, somebody who does not have God's word, has not read it, instinctively recognizes that there is a right and a wrong, something that's right to do, something that's wrong to do, they prove that the law of God is written on their hearts already, and it functions in the arena of your conscience. You have a conscience that God has given you. Every single person has a conscience. Your conscience is not a guide, it's a guard. It's an alarm system. It's an early warning system that alerts you when sin is near. That's how a conscience functions in the life of a believer. It's supposed to be an alarm that says, stop, stop, don't go there, because you're nearing sin. It's that alarm system that says we shouldn't be watching this. We shouldn't be talking about this. We shouldn't be going there. Don't let the conversation go that way. It's that pang that you feel when you know that you're nearing sin and you need to stop now. It's that little voice inside of you that when somebody starts to slander somebody else in front of you, that says, it's not a conversation for me. We don't need to talk that way. It's that voice inside of you when you're tempted to lie and you're about to speak something that's exaggerating the truth or blatantly exchanging the truth for error. And that little tinge of conscience that says, stop. You think of how this works in your life on a regular basis, how your conscience functions. Your conscience is always being trained. This is what's critical about you studying the Bible, why I'm thankful you're here on a Saturday, why you're even in this room. Times when you study God's word on your own, times when you engage with the church as a whole and you study God's word on Sunday mornings with corporate gathering together and the preaching of the word. Because you're training your conscience. But listen to me closely. Everything you do trains your conscience. Every movie you watch, every song you listen to, every conversation you engage in, every podcast you download, every sermon or song you pick up, all of that content is training your conscience. That's why for some of you, maybe you come from a background where there were certain habits and practices that were totally permissible in your former life that you never felt were wrong until you came in contact with book, chapter, and verse where God says, don't do that. And all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, I can't do that. I never knew that. I never understood that. Because your conscience in that case was being strengthened and sharpened. Now, it's possible to have a legalistic conscience. I don't know your background, but I know mine. And I was raised early in life in an environment where men, your hair touching your ears was a sin. Women wearing pants was a sin. You know, things that you know, you picked up playing cards, you might as well picked up heroin. Like, you know, things that would not be necessarily an issue were major issues of legalism. And in that context, you develop a conscience which tells you you can't do those things. I remember that movie theaters were just the den of iniquity. I don't know if that was a background for you, but I remember when my parents took me to see my very first movie. It was Aladdin, which some of you may or may not know that movie. I remember it well because I'd never seen the inside of a movie theater because that's where sinners went. And then when they took us to see a movie, I had a conscience problem with it. Because up until that point in time, I had condemned people and been condemned for even thinking that way. And then we went to a movie, and I realized, oh, there's nothing immoral about a projector. There's nothing immoral about a screen or about comfortable seats. Yeah, there's nothing wrong about all those things being together in the same place. It's what you do with it that can make it wrong. But if you have a legalistic conscience, you're condemning things that are not wrong. That was the problem in Corinth. Remember with the meat offered to idols? You had meat that was offered to an idol that was, there's nothing wrong with the meat. The substance of the meat didn't change. And it's not, I mean, the idol is just dust formed into an object. So that's nothing. But if you're saved out of that environment, you're going to have trouble with meat that's been offered to an idol. Until their conscience was shaped by the word of God, and then they could understand things differently. So my point is, going back to Romans chapter 2, is that every single person has a conscience in them, and a conscience that sounds when sin is near. What they do with that conscience is another issue. But this is where God establishes in man's heart that he is guilty. He suppresses the truth because the truth tells him to stop doing certain things, and he doesn't want to stop. But let me give you some illustrations of how this conscience works. Cain. Remember Cain? What did he do to Abel? He killed him, right? God comes along and says, Cain, where's your brother? And he says, that pesky guy, I just killed him. He's right there. Right? No, what did he do? He lied about it. Am I my brother's keeper? Let's rewind before that. Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, don't eat from that tree. What does Eve do? She eats from the tree, gives it to Adam. What does he do? He eats from the tree. God comes along and says, where are you? Rhetorical question. Omniscience does not need an answer. The question was asked for their benefit to highlight what they were doing. They're hiding. Joseph. Joseph refused adultery with Potiphar's wife. She solicits him over and over and over again, isolates him in a place where there's no human accountability, where he could do whatever he wanted to do with her, and nobody would know. And what does he say? How could I do this? What? Sin. He called it sin, this evil, and do it against God. When did all three of those illustrations take place? What book? Genesis. When are the Ten Commandments given? Exodus 20, right? Not for a long time after. How did Adam and Eve know it was wrong? How did Cain know it was wrong? How did Joseph know it was wrong? Because the law of God was written on their heart. They had a conscience that was preloaded with God's law. And when they got close to it, they either sinned or did not sin based upon the law of God inscribed in their heart. You see how it works? Today, someone does something wrong. Why do bad guys run? Because they have nothing else to do and they're really fast? No, because they have a conscience that's accusing them. And they don't want to be around the police because that represents righteousness. And when a guilty conscience intersects with a pure conscience or a righteous standard, they repel each other. They don't want to be around. Let's think about just in this room. When you sin on Saturday night and you do something really stupid, you sin in some way, whether it's you by yourself doing something you should not be doing or in your marriage you say something you should not be doing, how excited are you to walk in the door on Sunday morning? You ever have one of those moments where you're like, I do not want to be there. I do not want to be around Christians. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray because there is sin in my heart that I've not dealt with and I don't want to deal with it. And I'm just too arrogant and too lazy or whatever the case is, but I have to drive my family to church. Am I the only one? You've been in those situations? Maybe for you it's the parking lot miracle. You know what that is? It's when you pull in the parking lot and all of a sudden everything's fine. And you're lying through your teeth. We call that a parking lot miracle. Or like you were fighting like hell all morning and you got to church and you're now to heaven on earth. Like we all know better. Like we live in a sinful Genesis 3 world. We know that. But your conscience is there accusing you because you know you did what was wrong. An unbeliever has that conscience. What do they do with it? Back to Romans 1:18. What's our key word there at the end of the verse? What do they do with truth? Whether it's the person of God revealed in creation or the law of God revealed in the conscience, what do? They suppress it. Let me give you a vivid illustration. In the Arctic, when they want to kill a wolf, they would take a knife, dip it in blood, and freeze it. Then dip it in blood again and freeze it. dip it in blood again and freeze it until a thick layer of blood is built up around the edge of that knife. Then they'd take it and put it in the snow, handled down, blade up. The sun would hit it and melt the outer layer of blood, releasing the scent of blood into the air. The wolf would smell that and be drawn to it. Well, a wolf will do what a wolf will do, and he'll lick that blade. And he'll get a layer of blood. He'll lick the blade again and get another layer of blood. And again, until the coldness of the knife numbs his tongue and that fateful lick when his tongue is sliced by the blade. Well, now there's an ample supply of fresh blood. And he continues to lick until he kills himself. The very thing he thinks will give him life is what takes his life. That lick is the suppression of truth and unrighteousness. That's what an unbeliever does. And they are drawn to hell, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, licking that blade. Every time you see somebody in our community, you see somebody in your own home, advancing in their pathway towards sin, they're being drawn towards it because they think that gives them freedom. If I just legislate morality in my own favor, if I just surround myself by sinners who love the same sin I do and all agree with me, if I just encase my life with people who affirm my lifestyle and my habits and my desires, then I'll be happy. And they're just suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Make sense? So what two things do we know that every single unbeliever knows? The person of God revealed in creation and the law of God revealed in the conscience. They know nothing of repentance. They know nothing of salvation. They know nothing of Jesus Christ and him crucified, his resurrection from the grave. They know nothing of turning from sin and following Christ. That's the message of Romans 10 that we're told that we have to go and speak. But hopefully, I pray that understanding these two points changes the playing field. Now you know when you go and talk to somebody, I don't have to prove God exists. You already know he exists. You just want to avoid the subject at all costs, and you will throw dirt in my eyes in every way you can to distract us from getting to that central point of authority. The way you use this is out of great compassion and great humility. You talk to an unbeliever, and you say, it's time for you to come to repent, to turn from this life of yours where you are consumed yourself with pursuing the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and you submit your life to Jesus Christ. They say, I don't want to do that. You say, I understand why you don't want to do that. Because you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're going further and further into that dark chasm of sin, thinking that the other side of it will lead you to hope and happiness. But it doesn't. I sit with people, and I'll mark the trajectory of their life. We'll just have a whiteboard and a pen, and we'll say, okay, here's you at birth. What was the next major decision? Was it a good one or a bad one? Well, it wasn't too good. It led to this. Well, then where did that one lead? Well, it led to this. Well, where did that one lead? It led to this. And it's just a downward trajectory of brokenness, hopelessness, life disintegrating. Oh, sure, they might have incredible wealth, but it's a disintegrating life. And you say, you mean to tell me that that's what you want to be when you grow up? You want to be divorced twice with broken relationships, no one trusting you, having wealth that leads you to no peace? That's what you wanted to be when you were a five-year-old? Oh, no. I want it all to be perfect. Well, it won't be. You're on a downward trajectory, and the end result is hell. That's the direction you're going apart from Christ. And only Christ can forgive you of sin and restore your relationship with God to where you now know how to deal with these consequences. What the truth is that you're being armed with here, how that changes your gospel presentation is it gives you the confidence to know that God's already done the hard work. He's put the knowledge of himself and the conviction of the conscience in somebody already. Use the foundation he has already given you as you humbly explain the gospel. And we move from there. We got that? As my pastor used to say, if you have it in your mind, then you got it in a nutshell. Let just let that sit for a second. You know, it gets funnier the more you think about it. So, any questions on that? Okay, I know I gave you a big chunk right there. Two books. Let me tell you about just a couple books. All right. One is called "Tell the Truth" by Will Metzger. Tell the Truth. It's a solid book on evangelism. Gives a lot of explanation of some of the things I talked about, which should be helpful to you. Another one called Today's Gospel by Walt Chantry. It was a book written in the 60s, but you'll read it and you'll think it was written yesterday. Talking about the synthetic nature of what the gospel message you often hear is and how to differentiate between a true, clear gospel and a false gospel presentation. Today's Gospel by Walt Chantry, Tell the Truth by Will Metzger are two great books on the subject. Now, I was asked a couple of questions, and I hope that some of the things I answered give precedent for it, but one question was asked about how do we witness to people who are in a homosexual lifestyle? And the answer is the same way I witness to people who are gluttonous, who are lazy, who are arrogant, who are boastful. Sin is sin. But understand that lifestyle is a choice to advance into what Romans 1 says you're going to do. In fact, Romans 1, you read down through the rest of the chapter, verse 24 starts the discussion of what happens when somebody turns from God and his standard to homosexuality and the downward spiral that that is. And your statement to somebody who's in that lifestyle is you say, I understand what you're looking for. You're looking for peace. You're looking for hope. You're looking for love. You're looking for affirmation. But you're never going to find it outside of Christ. The end road of the path you're taking is destruction. It's not going to lead to what you think it is, because the Bible says it won't. The solution for the answers you're chasing are only found in humble repentance before Christ and understanding his love for you that's perfect. Same explanation we'd give to anybody else, because the root issue is always the same. If you think of like a funnel, you have all the objections to Christianity, all of them, and all of them come back to one central issue, and that is, who is God? Is it you or is it him? Because if it's you, then you can do whatever you want. If it's him, then you can only do what he wants. And that's the bottom issue.